Brethren, once again, a pleasure to be with you here. And once again, thanks for the invitation to come out and be a part of this gospel meeting here. I see several new faces once again, as I noted in our Bible class there. And so maybe for some of y'all that aren't familiar with me, I was baptized right here in this very baptistry back in about 1988. This congregation got to see me marry my wife, got to see the birth of our two children there. Was also served as a deacon here and left the work here to go to the Midway congregation on the other end of the county, where we've been since, I think, maybe around 2011, 12, 13, somewhere in there, time gets by. Also during that time period of here at Leona, did extensive overseas work from India to Guyana to Jamaica work. And as you know, COVID has kind of curtailed a lot of that. But we're hoping that that work gets back going and that maybe we can see some of those works come back to fruition. We also noted in our Bible class time this morning that there's a couple of different ways to approach a gospel meeting. One is it can be evangelistic in its effect, and that is to reach the lost. And we will preach the gospel this week, but also another way is to build up the body. And I say that because some of these lessons this week might seem rather odd or unusual for what we might deem a gospel meeting. But there's a reason behind that. As I said, I've preached gospel meetings at other congregations. And sometimes there are things or sermons that are requested that you would think, well, that's kind of an odd for a gospel meeting. But once again, in my overseas work, I've seen some things that where you might think, well, congregation might need some of these things because we are trying to take the gospel to the lost, but at the same time, we want to be spiritually strong as a congregation with that. So that brings us to our thought this morning. And I want to put an emphasis on something. What happens when I worship? And in that, at the end, I hope we can see that worship is not about me, but it's about God. And that's where our emphasis should be with that. Now, in thinking about this particular thought this morning, can you think of someone that has fallen away? Can you think of someone who at one time, maybe here at Leona, maybe at another congregation, a family member, a loved one, can you think of someone who was one time faithful to the Lord, but they're no longer faithful? They don't worship anymore. They've, what we might say, they've fallen away. In that, was it all at once, or was it gradual? Were they there one day and they just stopped coming, or was it, well, over a period of time, it just got less and less and less until eventually they were no longer there. When it comes to this thought, have you ever watched how lions attack? Now, if you watch nature shows from time to time and you see that group of lions as they go into attack, do they attack from the front or do they attack from the rear? And also, do they not try to single out the weakest prey of the bunch? And they try to get them away from the herd, and then they attack that one individual. So we understand there's a strategy to how lions attack. Well, when we come in and we see that, the front, the rear, the group. But we see Satan is described in 1 Peter 5 in verses 8 and 9 as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour in that. So, over a 30-year observation, as a Christian, I have observed a couple of things. And that is, I have observed that when it comes to young Christians, new converts, that Satan seemingly attacks them in their language and in their attendance with that. So just as a lion in nature seeks to get a single individual away from the group to attack, is Satan any different in what he does to us as Christians trying to single us from the congregation or the church? Now consider this. In Matthew chapter 3, Jesus was baptized, but then and the Spirit comes down, but then immediately in Matthew chapter 4, what happens? Satan attacks and he comes and he puts those temptations before him. Once again, consider in Matthew 13 and verse 9, it's the parable of the four different kinds of soils. And that first kind was the wayside soil. So the gospel was preached according to Jesus, and then he says, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. So seemingly in our evangelistic efforts, the implication is that Satan knows who the gospel is preached to. And it's then when he comes and he seeks to destroy everything that you were taught through the word. Then he cometh to catch away the word after it was sown. Consider also in Matthew 13, that second soil there was the kind that fell among the stones or the rocks. And it says, he hath not root in himself, but dureth for a while. But when tribulation or persecution ariseth, what was the tribulation from? Because of the word. So there are struggles, there are trials, there are hardships in the Christian life. And yet this individual, they had no root in themselves. That when hard times came, they fell away. The word tribulation or persecution there has the idea of a squeezing or a pressure and thus an affliction. And do you want to know why Satan puts pressure on Christians? It's very simple. It's because it works. That's why he continually seeks to destroy people's faith, to get them away from the congregation. In 2 Timothy 3:12, and we have this admonition to us as Christians, yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So when that time comes, we have to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. So what do we do when pressure comes? I want you to consider this. Just some recent statistics, 44% of people prefer to worship on their own. In this, there was a Gallup poll that I made mention to a few different resources that I use for statistics. Gallup is one. It is evident that nearly half of the people who responded wanted to worship on their own. Only about 30% attended church in the last 7 days. And this particular article, it was not a faithful article or a brotherhood article. It was just dealing with ways to help your church or your congregation do better. And in this, I would note that these are some unbiblical things, but I'm just doing this to show the thought on some stuff. Suppose you cannot, or you can connect with these people who like to worship on their own through readily available content like more recorded sermons, podcasts, many documentaries, and more. In that case, you're more likely to build an ongoing relationship with them and convert them into church members. And so the whole point of this article, of which I said I disagree with, was that there are other ways you don't necessarily have to assemble or our worship together as saints with that. It continues on. These church statistics, there's no surprise, but as we'll see below, overall trends in church attendance are not encouraging, that people are leaving the church. Church membership has been in decline for decades, and it says that the reason is that America is becomingly a post-Christian culture. You can actually trace this back to about the late 80s into the early 90s after the fall of the Berlin Wall. It ushered in what's known as postmodernism, and thus in the way we design clothes, buildings, even our mindsets about absolute truth and the rejection of it is all postmodernism. We've since moved on from postmodernism into some other things, but this notes that since the 1990s, according to this Pew Research, the number of Americans who have identified themselves as atheists, agnostics, or non-religious has risen from 8 to 29%. Even more shockingly, 90% of Americans identified as Christians. That was in the 90s. But as of 2023, just 63%. Now, this particular website that I noted had to deal with Church of Christ, specific in that. And once again, I would not, this is just for a reference value. I'm not encouraging the advocacy of this or the truth of it, because I don't think it is. But in this, they note that the rate at which Churches of Christ is shrinking, and I've read several statistics on this, is 2,400 individuals each month. On the average during the last 3 years, based on an analysis released by the 21st Century Christian, this is more than triple the already high rate of decline from Churches of Christ from 2000 to 2015, 15% steeper. The number of Churches of Christ shrank from 5.6 in 2016, effectively 1 in 18 members. And so this just notes the downward trend of the Lord's Church. And it's not just the Lord's Church, but it is religion in America seemingly is on the decline. In this particular article went on to acknowledge women's roles and if we were to give women preaching roles and things of that matter. So once again, I'm not advocating this site to any degree. Now, in that brings us to our thought this morning. Why my worship matters. Something that I want us to see in this is that my worship is beyond myself, but that there are others and ultimately one individual who should be the object of my worship, and that's the Godhead themselves, or the Lord God our Father in that to help us with. Here's what we want to do. We first want to examine a particular passage that Brother Lane read for us this morning. Secondly, we want to ask some questions about worship. And then thirdly, we want to come back and revisit a particular passage and look at one particular phrase of interest to help me in my worship. Now, in this, let's set the stage for it. I want us to consider four thoughts from one particular passage, and that is self, saints, sin, and Savior. Self, saints, sin, and Savior. Hebrews 10:24 says, "Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, so much the more as you see the day approaching." Now consider self. I'm not looking at anybody else. I'm thinking about myself in this when it comes to my worship personally to God. And do I consider self in my worship? When I think about this, there was a story told some time back. And with that, I'm going to give another little story as a precursor to that. As I made mention of, and for those that don't know me, I worked construction for 30-plus years. Now I teach high school. And so in that, we had a department meeting one morning. So right as I was about to leave for the meeting, some maintenance individuals came in, demanded my attention. I had to show them some work where it needed to be done. The department head, I think, had called, couldn't get a hold of me. I don't know where my phone was, and had finally sent someone and said, "Where's he at? Because this is unusual for him to not be here. It's out of the ordinary." Several years ago, there was a story told of an individual who he missed one Wednesday night or one midweek Bible study. That the brethren said, "This is unusual for this to happen to this brother," and they went on the hunt of him immediately after services, and as the story goes, a tractor had turned over and he was pinned under the tractor. Now I want you to think about one Wednesday night, one midweek service. He was so faithful to be with the saints that just missing one midweek service, the individuals became worried about him and went on the hunt of him. Now that says something about this individual and his worship. Well, what happened in the book of Hebrews right here? He says, "Let us consider not forsaking what was their reason or what would be our reasons for missing the assembly with the saints. Now, self is exactly where Satan wants us by our self. And just like we noted that that lion wants to get an individual weak animal away from the herd, is it any different? Satan wants us away from the people, away from the brethren, isolated by ourselves. Now, has Satan ever tempted you to go to church? Have you ever been tempted to go to church? Well, usually what is it? Where's the temptation? Usually tempted not to go. Have you ever felt guilty if you went to church? Or have you ever felt guilty if you didn't go to worship? I think we understand that. And so now when we think about this, we see the role that self plays. Now think about the saints when it comes to what happens in my worship. Notice he says, verse 24, and let us consider one another. Now the saints in this, let us consider the saints. And when it comes to my worship, have I ever thought about maybe my worship affects someone other than just me? Are there others in play with this? Now, if you were in the book of Hebrews, and as I encouraged us in our Bible class, maybe in your personal time, I would encourage you to do this in the book of Hebrews. Go through and read from chapter 1 to 13, and every time you come to a phrase, underline it or mark it, and that is, let us. You're going to see the Hebrew writer use this phrase repeatedly throughout this epistle. Let us. And so the Hebrew writer, he does what Paul usually does. He begins with the doctrinal portion in the first part of the book, but then he gives the practical admonition, and we're in that practical part now in chapter 10. Let us, as a congregation, collectively do something. Let us consider one another. So in my worship, it goes just beyond me, but my brethren are in play in this. Now, how my attendance affects others when I miss. I like to say it, when I miss, I am missed in this. Now, we noted to consider one another. Translates a particular thought of putting the mind down or towards something, thus reflecting upon it deeply and continuously. So when Paul says, let us consider one another, I've got my brethren on my mind. I'm thinking about my brethren. I'm considering them, and thus my worship becomes more than just self-centered, that we're doing something together in the Lord's and to honor Him. Now, once again, in this, putting the mind down or considering, once again, you'll see it used at least two times in the book of Hebrews, and in James chapter 1, you'll see him use this thought. And thus, it has the idea of an intense and abiding reciprocal concern, and thus it was something that was mutually done. We're considering one another in our worship. Now, notice the admonition continues. We're considering one another and provoking one another. Now, usually we think about the word provoking in a negative sense, or he provoked me to bad thoughts, or he provoked me to an action. But this provoking was something different. This provoking was a spurring on or inciting of someone, that someone was our brethren. Well, what is it that we're spurring someone on to? Well, he tells us there, it's to love and to good works. So once again, in my worship, I'm considering my brethren to provoke someone to greater love and to greater service in the Lord's church. So once again, my attendance has an effect on others. Well, we've seen the consider, we've seen the provoking. Now here becomes a practical exercise with this. I want you to think with me, pick a random brother or sister here this morning. And in the picking of this random brother and sister, I want you to think something. How can I help Ronnie Hall to love better? What can I personally do to help Ronnie to love the Lord better? Now I'm going to tell you, that's no easy exercise. Because first of all, how can I help someone? I've got to give thought to that. But guess what I'm doing? I'm considering someone else outside of myself. How can I help someone else? What can I do to help Hal Champion be a better worker in the Lord's church? What can I do to help you? What do you need? Can I encourage you? What can I do to help you be a better worker? See, that's the admonition when he says we're provoking one another, we're considering one another to love and to good works. We're inciting them to a greater service in the Lord. That's why my worship matters. Now, one way to not provoke, or a way to provoke, is to be absent, and thus my worship matters, and I can't provoke, once again, if I'm not at worship, and once again, my attendance has an effect on others outside of myself in that. Now, in this, I've got some names here. I hope they're spelled correctly, and if they're not, I apologize for those of y'all that are of a younger bunch here at Leona. You're not going to know these names. But for those of y'all of an older crowd, you definitely know these names. And I think about these individuals. I think about Sister Neely Brown Mullinax in her latter days, that she was faithful in her attendance, and she came and she took away a lot of people's excuses to not be at worship. I still remember some of the last encounter with Sister Neely Brown as she came before the congregation, and in her latter years she says, if I've offended anyone or I've done anybody wrong, I want to make it right because I want to go to heaven. And I still think about that influence and that example. I think about Kenneth Muncy. I was just a knot-headed teenage boy, but I still remember Brother Muncy stricken with Parkinson's disease. And I still remember him standing there shaking, but the influence and the impact that he had on me as a young man, and that he was with the saints when they worshiped. Think about Doug Ramsey. Doug Ramsey wound up having both legs taken off due to his diabetic disease that he had there. And Brother Doug in his latter years would worship over with us at Midway. And Doug would come in some days and he would almost be black looking from the condition that he had in that. But he was still with the saints in that. The influence that these individuals have, we influence others in our worship. What will my example be? Once again, as I examine myself and I think about this, especially with my son and my daughter, I think about this with the 100 and some odd students that I teach. How will they remember me 20 years from now? What will they say about Mr. Pitts, the construction teacher? What will my son say? I remember Dad did this or didn't do that. What will my example be? Will my family remember me as somebody that was faithful in their worship? Will I leave an impression on that next generation? Or will they remember me as, well, we used to go to church, or will I be that individual, or I used to be faithful at one time? Now, when we consider provoking one another and the saints, once again, we noted how we provoke, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Brother Wayne Jackson notes that this not forsaking, it's a present tense form, a practice that is repeated. So apparently, the Hebrew brethren there to whom this epistle was written had become in a habit of missing worship, and thus the admonition from an inspired in writer not forsaking. And so it seems as it had become a customary habit of some, and they had fallen into an apostasy with this. Now he notes that it was an intense compound, and thus to leave behind in the straits, helpless in the lurch, not forsaking. And imagine you're walking along and you see someone who has fallen, and you simply turn and leave them to their own devices. That's the thought. Not forsaking, leaving others behind helpless in the lurch. So in this, what were their reasons? Now, in this, was it arrogance or selfishness? Now, once again, when was this epistle written? To whom was it written? How long? Possibly, maybe, these individuals had obeyed the gospel on the day of Pentecost. Maybe now 30 years has passed and this epistle's being written to them, and they've become unfaithful in their worship. And thus, why? Why had they become unfaithful? Why this admonition? Why was it needed? Now, we see modern day, can I worship at the lake or the golf course? Well, the world would tell us, yes, we can, but the scriptures tell us, no, we can't. Why were the Hebrews forsaking their worship? Could it have been a fear of persecution? Could it have been a fear of Judaizing teachers, of casting them out? Could it have been a fear of the loss of their livelihood? Was it a materialistic pursuit? They chose to pursue money instead of their worship to God, or was it just simply laziness on their part? We don't really know what the reason was, but thus we see the admonition, not forsaking. Now let's think about the same, except let's think about it from a sin standpoint. Notice if you would, he begins verse 24, 25, 24, provoking one another, considering one another, 25, not forsaking, and then immediately verse 26, he says, for if we sin willfully, could it be that if I willfully choose to forsake the worship of the Lord, that that's willful sin in that? He seems to tie it in the context. Now notice what happens. He says, after that you have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. No more sacrifice. That means you're still in your sin, and thus the blood can no longer cleanse. Once there's no forgiveness, and it becomes a very serious situation for the Christian, because we are dependent upon the blood of the Lord cleansing us from our sin. Thus Hebrews 10:27, if we continue the context, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. Thus to the Hebrew writer, this was a very serious issue, considering one another, not forsaking, and that thought of a willful sin, of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, who hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was crucified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Notice our Savior, of how much sore punishment hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, the blood of the covenant, sanctified an unholy thing. Now, the Son of God, what happens when I worship? What happens when I worship? Jesus Christ is glorified. Here in just a moment, we're going to partake of a memorial, and we're going to let our minds go back to that death that Jesus had to die. A perfect individual, innocent, who did not deserve to suffer what he suffered, he did for you and me because of our sin. And thus, if I neglect my worship, I fail to remember the Son of God. The blood of the covenant, that blood was shed so that our sins could be forgiven. And once again, in context of willful sin, notice how I've treated this blood. This blood is so holy, it is so sacred that that's what forgives us, but I'm treating as if it was, yeah, it was just an unholy, or an unholy thing. Don't worry about it. It's nothing to see here. Move on. So, considering one another. Now, some questions of worship. When it comes to this thought, what does my attendance, or what does my worship, is what I should have said, enable me to do? What does that enable me to do? Number one, it enables me to worship. And this is where, as I said from the beginning, I want us to see this, that my worship goes beyond me. That there is an object of my worship, God the Father, who is the audience this morning of whom we are pouring out our worship to. Now in Matthew 4:10, when Satan tempted Jesus, Jesus' reply was, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." I make this point, that if Jesus tells his enemy, "Thou shalt worship," what does that say about his people who claim to be Christians? Thou shalt worship. My worship allows me to worship. Secondly, my worship allows me to praise him. Once again, the psalmist has said, "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord." And when we worship, we get an opportunity to glorify Christ, to say how great he is and what he has done for us, and how thankful we are in our worship. Once again, the psalmist would say, "When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me, for I had gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of the God with the voice of joy and praise, with the multitude that kept holy day." What does my attendance? It allows me to worship. It allows me to praise. It allows me to build up others. Hebrews 10:24. As we noted, we're considering one another, we're provoking one another to love and good works. Once again, what happens? We can be filled. Now, of interest, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." If we were to ask the question, how are we filled with the Spirit? Verse 19 begins a series of participles that tell us how to be filled with the Spirit. One of which, verse 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So when we sing, we praise him, and that's a way we're filled with the Spirit. We get to fellowship with one another. As I think about coming this morning, I was sad to hear that some were on the sick list. I think about Brother Jerry Tenpenny. I was looking forward to seeing Brother Jerry this morning. I think about Sister Jean Boyko. Was looking forward to maybe seeing Sister Jean or Sister Eva this morning. And so in that, we fellowship one with another, and thus we can build up one another. Once again, it's an opportunity for us to become familiar with the Word. Paul would tell Timothy, 2 Timothy 3, verse 15, he says, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." And then he tells us, verse 16, "For the word of God is profitable for reproof." He talks about all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And then lastly, it gives us an opportunity to be faithful to that admonition, to consider and to provoke. Now let's revisit Hebrews 10:25, and we'll draw our lesson to a close this morning. In this, he says, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, what day? What's he talking about? What's that a reference to? Now, there's two possible ways to interpret that. First of all, the Hebrew writer could have been referring to the judgment that would be passed on Jerusalem in AD 70 by the Roman general Titus. And that was that Jesus would prophesy of it in Matthew 24. More than likely, that's probably what this reference was to, that destruction that was coming. But for you and me, that day has passed. That's not an admonition for you and me, but there is a day coming of which we need to be aware of. There is a day coming of which needs to be constantly upon our mind and affect our life and how we live, and that is the judgment day. Steve Rudds, he notes this, there's a dangerous risk taken in forsaking, he notes, any assembly. He continues on that Christ may return in that hour. He notes that death may come at that time. He notes that a neglect of life may begin. He notes that others could be lost or potentially because of a bad example that is set forth in this. So when it comes to that, is one made stronger or weaker in their absence? What happens when a leaf separates itself from a tree? We understand that as long as it is attached, it has nutrients, it has vibrance, it has life. But when that leaf detaches and it falls, it withers, dries, and dies. Well, what happens when a fish is taken out of water? We understand that the fish needs the water to live, and that when you take it out of its environment, it becomes starved of what it needs, and thus it dies. What happens when Christians willfully forsake the assembly and they've cut themselves off from the benefit and the opportunity to worship in that? So brethren, as we note, there's a judgment day that is coming, and there's only one thing that can cleanse us and get us ready for that day, and that's the blood of Jesus Christ. Now this morning, as I survey the audience right here, I don't know each and every individual. I've been gone for a long time. But in that, if I were to ask myself, have I personally trodden underfoot this precious blood? Have I counted the blood of my Savior as an unholy thing? Have I done despite to His grace? Have I been faithful? And it's not just in my worship, but it's in my lifestyle. And thus, if I'm lost, if I'm not right, I need something to forgive me. And that forgiveness comes through Christ and through His blood. Now this morning, as I said, I don't know your spiritual condition. But over our course of time, we're going to see the necessity to be right with the Lord. I have to believe the Lord. Thus the Hebrew writer could say, Hebrews 11 verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please Him. And thus Jesus Himself could say in John 8:24, unless you believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins. Matthew 1 round about 22, name shall be called Jesus, and He shall save His people from their sins. Thus the necessity to repent, because Jesus said in Luke 13:3, I tell you nay, but except you repent. And there has to be a conversion. I have to turn from my former lifestyle, as we saw from Peter this morning. But I tell you nay, except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Jesus expressed the necessity. It's not just enough to believe, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, Romans chapter 10, but with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And Jesus could say, Matthew 10:32, that whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I also confess before my Father which is in heaven. And then lastly, Jesus Himself would say that whosoever believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And when you think about that act of baptism and what it does, Jesus hung on a cross, He died, He was buried, and He was resurrected. Baptism paints such a picture of that, that we die to sin, we're buried with Him, we meet that blood of Christ, and we're raised a new creature in Christ. So this morning, if you're subject to the Lord's invitation and just want to simply become a Christian, or if maybe you've not been walking faithfully and you need to make it right this morning, this is the time, this is the opportunity. Let it be known as we stand and we sing our song of encouragement.